Romans chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. We're talking today, and this is our third study, in true and false unity, a very important topic, and we'll see that modern Presbyterianism, generally speaking, and I'm talking about the small conservative denominations, the OPC, the PCA, the RPCNA, have a completely different paradigm about unity than the original Presbyterians. So you want to pay close attention. Anybody has any questions, you can ask me at lunch. And we'll get back to Daniel chapter 2 next Sunday. I would have had it done, but we had guests, many guests. I'm going to read 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and avoid them. For they are such, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And then I have a quote from Adam Clarkson in 1731. And then we'll start. We're going to look at the biblical evidence today. And then we'll look at some practical matters. And then when I get to it, we're going to look at the other wrong side of unity, which is imposing all sorts of things outside of the confession and the standards based solely on finding a quote in a book and these kind of things. Here's what Adam Clarkson said in 1731. And this is from Plain Reasons for Presbyterians Dissenting from the Revolution Church in Scotland. Great noise this church has made and still does about that little word, schism. But as the proverb runs, they give both the great blow and the loud cry. They blame others for their own fault. That Presbyterian dissenters are not, nor can be guilty of schism, in peaceably separating from this revolution church. But that this church, in separating from the principles, acts, and constitutions of the true Reformed, genuine Covenanter Church of Christ in Scotland, to which the aforesaid dissenters adhere and contend for, is guilty of schism. The scriptures pressing unity till they make it appear that the unity they plead for is duly qualified according to those scriptures, to wit, in the Lord and in the way of truth and duty. For all those scriptures speak directly against this present church. He's talking about the Revolution Settlement Church, which, by the way, is much stricter than the modern OPC, PCA, and RPCNA, that is broken and continues to violate our covenants, the conditions, and bonds of unity. So that's how the original covenanters justified staying out of the Church of Scotland, which today ordains homosexuals and lesbians, and is completely and utterly apostate and wicked. Let's look at the biblical evidence. The views espoused on church unity by Protestant the views on church unity espoused by Protestant churches and faithful Presbyterians is thoroughly rooted in the Bible, in biblical teaching. The New Testament grounds the church in God's revealed truth. The apostles established the church by preaching the scriptures and their fulfillment. The fellowship of the church in the book of Acts exists among those who continue in the apostolic teaching. Acts 2:42. That defined the true church. The growth of the church is described by Luke as the growth of the word. Acts 6:7, 12:24, and 19:20. The ministries by which the church is built are the ministries of the word. Ephesians 4:11. The apostolicity of the church, therefore, means that the church is built on the foundation of the apostolic gospel. All other attributes of the church derive from this. So the first and primary mark of the true church as the well-being is the true preaching of the gospel. You got to have that. Now, Paul the Apostle was obsessed with Christians and churches faithfully holding to the full orb system of truth revealed to them. A faithful church as the well-being is a church in uniformity with this system of truth. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's Jude 3. We remain established in the faith, when we believe, profess, propagate, and contend for the true Christian religion without adding or detracting from it. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul gave us a central pillar of unity. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. To be in the same mind does not mean that individual judgment and opinion should be set aside. Okay, we're not a bunch of robots or zombies. But that as fellow Christians, with all their diversities of ability and temperament, they should be united in what is essential, namely in the love and doctrine of Christ. That's what unifies us. It is Christian unity, not an artificial uniformity or submission to the mind of an authoritarian officialdom, which binds together. It is unity and depth arising from agreement in the mind, intellectual agreement, which in turn implies agreement in the truth. In Romans 15:5 shows, the sameness of mind one with another is something which human nature, being what it is, even in the redeemed community, where the old man ever lurks, that's why there are schisms, that's why there are problems, that's why there are fighting and all sorts of things going on. Christians should look to God to grant, and which is qualified to being according to Christ Jesus. That qualification indeed demarcates the only genuine basis for Christian unanimity. The truth. The teaching as delivered to us by the apostles. Now, closely associated with the foregoing is the exhortation to live in peace. Living in peace is, in fact, an outward consequence of the inward state of being of the same mind. Now, if you have strict subscriptionism, or better yet, full subscriptionism, presbytery meetings are very harmonious, even though we're all sinners. At least they should be harmonious, because we're basically in agreement. We don't have different schools of thought, different factions. Four different factions on the early chapters of Genesis. Two or three different factions on the meaning of justification by faith alone. Different factions regarding what is the meaning of the regular principle, does it even apply? No, we're of the same mind, and that gives us peace. The factions, envies, litigations, and disorders in public worship by which, as an earlier epistle testifies, the Corinthian church had been disfigured, and the disruptions induced by the intruding of false apostles were outward symptoms of inward disunity. Yet it is Christ's followers who, above all other people, should be both inwardly and visibly at one with each other in love and fellowship. The way to that is the truth, teaching the whole counsel of God, being very exegetical, founding everything on the truth. The Christian's warfare, of course, is with the enemy of souls and the powers of darkness and not with fellow believers, although if fellow believers are in error, they must be refuted. Refute those who contradict. In Romans 16, which I read a little bit ago, in the midst of salutations, Paul had a thought about a danger to the church and thus suddenly gave the strong admonition. Verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Now remember that phrase, contrary to the doctrine which you learned. A lot of people quote that and forget that phrase. The doctrine which the churches in Rome had that learned was the unified doctrine of the holy apostles. Paul's command is not limited to the gospel. He is discussing a system of doctrine. The false teachers who were causing dissensions, dikostasis, the Greek word means literally to cut into two parts, where we get the word dichotomy, and offenses, scandalon, the Greek word originally referred to the part of an animal trap to which the bait was attached. Here it refers to an offense, that is an occasion to sin or a breach of conduct, are to be marked out or noted carefully in order to avoid or stay away from them. Now, Paul is not telling Christians to avoid those who insist on adhering to orthodox teaching and practice. That's not what he's saying. This is how the passage is commonly used today. Somebody comes along and they say, well, you know, you really need to adhere to the Westminster standards because they're biblical. And you really ought not to be celebrating Christmas and doing all these popish things. And you ought to not be adding these human traditions in worship and rejecting the regular principle and rejecting the early chapters of Genesis. That's unbiblical. Oh, be quiet, you're being divisive. Stay away from that person. He's a divisive Christian. No, that's not what Paul's saying. It's how the passage is commonly used today. People are warned to stay away from those who insist on adhering to full subscription to the standards and upholding our covenants. The apostle is thus twisted into a modern doctrinal pluralist who wants to punish those who do not tolerate serious errors in doctrine and practice. Remember the cardinal phrase of modern Presbyterianism, don't rock the boat. Don't rock the boat. Those who use this passage in this way turn the apostle's warning upside down. They have him teaching the exact opposite of what the passage teaches. He is telling them to avoid negative, unbiblical influences. We must keep an eye out for those who contradict the teaching of the apostles. That's the big warning here. Paul takes it for granted that there is a doctrinal and ethical standard by which all Christian that which all Christians must follow and not contradict. It is preserved for us in the Word of God, and it is summarized and systematized in our subordinate standards. So if there's an issue on Genesis, or there's an issue on worship, or there's an issue on the Sabbath, or there's an issue, we can go to the standards because they've summarized it for us. They've done a bunch of studying, and they, you know, and we believe the standards because they agree with Scripture. And we can say, hey, Bob, you can't go to the Super Bowl on Sunday with your church. Or Jeremy, Mr. Irons, we can't deny the early chapters of Genesis and just affirm arbitrarily that they're poetic metaphor. And our standards contradict that. The standards become a rule, a guide. These errors tear professing Christians out of the unity of the church by pulling them away from doctrinal orthodoxy. Their heretical and heterodox teachings act as alluring traps into which ignorant and deluded souls are caught. Just look at the rapid rise in popularity of kinism. I'm just amazed that people buy into it. It's so stupid. It's idiotic. It's moronic. Look at the rapid rise in acceptance of the federal vision. Which the very first time I heard the sermons, and I guess it was 2002, I was just shocked that anybody would, that people would even listen to those guys, that they wouldn't just tell them to knock it off and leave. It's heretical nonsense. Now, why is false teaching so important? Because false doctrine and false practices act like a gangrene in the body of Christ. Tolerating error in the name of love, unity, or compassion is like tolerating a dangerous infection or a form of cancer. You know, Joe has, you know, he cut his leg with a rusty nail. He's got gangrene in his leg. We don't want to hurt his feelings. Let's just not tell him about it. Let's put some makeup on that green section of his leg and tell him everything's fine. Is that love? Do you think that's love? Love is, Joe, get in here. You got to get to the hospital immediately. Cut that leg off. Get rid of it. Tolerating in the air is not love. To allow doctrinal errors and corruptions in worship is to place the whole body in danger. For this reason, when churchmen become so corrupt and compromised that they allow all sorts of serious errors in doctrine and practice, and even begin mistreating full subscriptionists for being intolerant and unloving, one is called upon to separate to maintain fidelity to Christ and true unity as defined by Scripture. And I can give you all sorts of examples. Look at the Joe Markgraf, how he was treated when he called out federal vision as a heresy. You think he killed somebody? The beating he took, the mockery he endured. This is the most effectual way to promote real union. Because the motive is not pragmatism, self-interest, pride, humanistic concepts of church growth, but obedience to the will of God. So ironically, genuine union, Paul tells us, can only be promoted by separation, biblically defined. Now, what he's promoting is the Orthodox have to get rid of the heterodox. Now, obviously, somebody who's a Unitarian or a heretic, in that sense, a damnable heretic, is not even a Christian. But this even applies to people who may have some serious errors who are true Christians. Separation is warranted. When the apostle speaks of avoiding such teachers, we must keep in mind, he is not teaching that individual Christians have the right as individuals to excommunicate teachers that are already ordained ministers in the church. Okay, we're not talking about individuals acting alone here. He addresses this problem in Titus 3:10-11. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, the word heretic in the Greek is heretikos, and it's literally spelled like hair, H-A-I-R-T-I-K-O-S, heretikos, is the, in the apostolic era, referred to one who caused division or schism by advocating false doctrine or practices. It didn't even have to be a damnable heresy. That's why this phrase, damnable heresy, came in later. A Baptist is a heretic. But if he's a five-point Calvinist, he's not a damnable heretic. He's just an heir. He's just a heretic. The church court should attempt to turn a person who adheres to scandalous false teaching or doctrine back to the truth on two separate occasions. He does not mean any admonition whatever, or that of a private individual, but an admonition given by a minister with the public authority of the church, or the session. For the meaning of the apostle's words, as if it had been said, that heretics must be rebuked with solemn and severe censure. And we talked about this, the misunderstanding of Durham last week. You follow the church courts. You go through the church courts. You take it to the highest court if necessary, but you respect the church courts. You don't just walk away and tell the church to go to hell. You have to follow the church courts. If that person does not repent, he is to be cast out of a visible church by excommunication. The imperative peritu is used here in the sense of reject or dismiss. That is, removed from the fellowship of the Christian community. And when you get a chance, look at 1 Corinthians 5, 11-13, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, Matthew 18, 17-18. When a Christian is guilty of scandalous false teaching, Paul, speaking by divine inspiration, tells us plainly that words, arguments, statements, and positive teachings are not enough when heretics are obstinate. Church discipline must be lovingly and firmly applied. Otherwise, the debates and theological battles will never come to an end. Okay, this is how you preserve unity in the church. You don't gossip about people behind their back. You don't act like a jerk. You follow the scriptures and you follow the biblical course of church discipline. So-and-so denies the doctrine of creation as defined by scripture and our Westminster standards. So-and-so, you meet with him. You follow Matthew 18, or if it's a minister or elder, you follow 1 Timothy 5:19, and you give him opportunities to repent. If he doesn't repent after two admonitions, he has to be excommunicated for the purpose of him repenting. After two solemn and sober warnings, heretics are to be cast out of the church. The shock of deposing from church office may be used of God to turn them from their foolishness back to the genuine gospel and the doctrine and the doctrines of the church. The doctrine they were guilty of twisting. Further, the welfare of the church is protected. Church discipline is an act of love toward the one excommunicated. People don't understand. They think it's mean and it's harsh. No, what people do is they don't do church discipline and they don't follow Matthew 18. And instead, they sit around and they gossip. So-and-so, he's a really bad guy. So-and-so did this. So-and-so did that. So-and-so is this. So-and-so is that. That's not Christian love. The Bible says love your neighbor. Christian love is to follow biblical procedures of church discipline so that the person will repent. You don't help him by gossiping about it. You may think it's fun, but it's not biblical. As Paul says, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5:5. We must obey Scripture, which says in 1 Timothy 1:3, as I besought thee that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. If necessary, whole presbyteries may be censured by the General Assembly or Synod, vindicating those church officers who have dissented and complained in the presbytery. If the Synod or General Assembly is guilty of scandalous errors in doctrine or practice, or as a set policy, refuses to discipline heretics, corruptors of worship and the sacraments, or rejectors of lawful covenant engagements, Christians are free to seek out a faithful body of believers. And this is precisely what the original covenanters did. In 1690, when the whole Revolution Settlement Church abandoned their covenant obligations, they didn't just walk away and insult the Revolution Settlement Church. They presented two position papers on covenanting and why the covenants were binding. A long one and a short one. The long one was rejected out of hand. They wouldn't even consider it. They did consider the short one, and they rejected it very emphatically by over 2/3 of a vote. And the covenanters didn't stay with the Revolution Church, calling it a schism for departing from the apostolic doctrines and their covenant obligations, which are rooted clearly in Scripture and are lawful, and are biblical. As I noted, the separation only came after two papers were presented to the Assembly by the faithful Presbyterians' covenant representatives, and these papers were rejected by the Assembly. The faithful remnant of covenanters could not join hands with a clear conscience or live in silent compliance with unrepentant covenant breakers. And thank God they did that, because the children of these people, the RPCNA, are still quite good. We have our differences with them. And the Church of Scotland is completely apostate. It has more in common with Karl Marx and the Marque de Sade than it does with Christ. The Church of Scotland in 1690 became schismatic by openly and obstinately rejecting crucial doctrines and duties, and thus for the sake of true biblical unity, the covenanters separated themselves and testified against their serious defections from the truth. Now, did this mean that the faithful covenanters regarded the Church of Scotland as no church at all? And the answer is no, absolutely not. It simply means that they regarded that body as so corrupt as to well-being that separation was biblically necessary to preserve the truth and the covenants. That's all it means. There are many, many fine men in the Church of Scotland. And like I said, the Church of Scotland back then is probably far better than what are considered conservative Presbyterians today. They had the 1650 Psalter. They had the King James. There were some bad people there. Yes, but overall, it was much better and more sound than the OPC, the PCA, and even the RPCNA is today. All of this agrees with Paul's instructions to Titus as to what must be done with false teachers. The faithful word as you've been taught, holding fast the faithful word, and this is from Titus 1:9-11. Holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those they have the circumcision. And here's the important imperatives for us. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, when the apostle says that their mouths must be stopped, he uses the verb epistomizein, which has the primary meaning of to stop the mouth either with a bridle, a muzzle, or a gag. In other words, this is what I think of as false teachers. Here's Paul. I want you to take duct tape, and I want you to wrap it around their mouth 10 times. Don't let them teach. Don't let them teach at all. Muzzle them. Don't let them teach one bit. For Paul, it is not enough for Titus to write a position paper on why the false teachers are wrong. They must be silenced. They are no longer to be permitted to teach, and if they persist, they are to be disciplined and even excommunicated if necessary. When men are thus confuted by argument, overthrown with the sword of the Spirit, and confounded by the power of the truth, and they still proceed to trouble the peace of the church and the faith of the saints, then the church may and must proceed by censure and admonition to enjoin them to silence, which if they will not hear, they ought to be driven from the society of the faithful. If they prove gangrenous, they must be cut off. And here's what Calvin says in the passage, which applies beautifully to the situation many Presbyterians find themselves in today. He says this. This is from his commentary on Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. A good pastor ought therefore to be on the watch, so as not to give silent permission to wicked and dangerous doctrines to make gradual progress, or allow wicked men an opportunity of spreading them. But it may be asked, how is it possible for a bishop to constrain obstinate and self-willed men to be silent? For such persons, even though they are vanquished in argument, still do not hold their peace, and it frequently happens that the more manifestly they are refuted and vanquished, the more they become insolent. For not only is their malice strengthened and inflamed, but they give themselves up to indolence. I reply, when they have been smitten down by the sword of God's word and overwhelmed by the force of truth, the church may command them to be silent. And if they persevere, they may be at last be banished from the society of believers, so that they have no opportunity of doing harm. End of quote. And people have said, well, we allow exceptions for just about everything except for the Trinity or, you know, the divinity of Christ or the doctrine of justification. Well, are we going to draw the line where Paul draws the line, or are we going to draw the line that fundamentalists drew in the 1920s? The apostle has the same instructions for young Timothy as well. Oh, as well as the Thessalonian believers. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is 1 Timothy 6:3-5, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but dotting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men with corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Paul forbids the servants of Christ to have any intercourse with such persons. He not only warns Timothy not to resemble them, but exhorts him to avoid them as dangerous plagues. Here's Calvin again. Good ministers and Christians will withdraw themselves from such. Excuse me, that was Thomas Taylor. Here's Calvin. With such men have nothing to do, avoid them in private converse and cast them out of the church if their fault be public scandals and they be contumacious. And here's another one. 2 Timothy 2:15-16. Study to show thyself approved of God, unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And we've talked about this before. The problem with human doctrines and human traditions in worship and practice and doctrine is not only that they're wrong, not only that they contradict Scripture, they don't sanctify. They don't do you any good. They can only do you harm. And here's another one. 2 Thessalonians 3:6-14-15. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received from us. And if any man obey not our word in this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So you can have separation. Doesn't mean you don't regard them as a Christian at all. But things can be so corrupt as the well-being that it merits separation for the sake of unity, for the sake of the true Church of Christ, as the well-being. And then 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is these kind of passages, and I could have multiplied more, but it is these kind of passages which caused the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States in 1807 to condemn and testify against the error, quote, that it is lawful in order to enlarge the church to open a wider door of communion by declining from a more pointed testimony to one which is more loose and general. Now, keep in mind, the original Covenanters, the original Presbyterians, the original Reformed Presbyterians in their pure state, testified against this whole idea of loose subscriptionism and this whole idea that we're going to be bigger by allowing all sorts of doctrines that are, you know, doctrines that have been settled, doctrines which the scriptures are not vague. It also explains their biblical attitude toward the Westminster standards of the term of communion. Listen to this. This is, by the way, all this is from Reformed Principles Exhibited Part 2, being the Declaration and Testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in America. This is 1807. It was published. Quote, the second article of our terms of communion require an owning of the doctrines contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. On this also, we shall endeavor to give unto those who ask us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. It is only after mature deliberation, carefully comparing them with the Word of God, and receiving full conviction of our minds of their being wholly founded upon, that we consider the Confession and Catechisms, or any other human composure whatsoever, as properly entitled to our belief and deserving to be ranked among the subordinate standards of our church. But after being convinced of their agreeableness to the infallible rule, we cheerfully receive them. It is not with the remotest intention of supplying a defect in the oracles of truth, which we can ever consider as a complete rule in themselves, nor is it at all in the view of putting either the confessions or any other book in the world on a level with the Bible, that we adopt these explanatory standards, but purely to ascertain the true meaning of Scripture, help us to understand one another in our church fellowship, and through these mediums to transmit a faithful testimony for truth from generation to generation. Abundantly satisfied that they are remarkably useful for such purposes. We bless the Lord that ever we have had opportunity to adopt them. End of quote. And that's the honest, the biblical, the wise thing to do. Here's what the Bible teaches about creation. Here's what the Bible teaches about justification by faith. Here's what the Bible has to say about sanctification. Here's what the Bible says about worship. And we're not going to let people depart from that. And if they do, they're going to be removed from teaching or being an elder. The abandonment of an honest and open full commitment to the Westminster standards for loose subscriptionism is simply a fruit of the erosion of creedal commitment that resulted from the intrusion of Enlightenment thinking. Men, according to this view, cannot be expected to hold to such detailed standards, for that would violate individual liberty of conscience. Humanistically defined, not defined by the standards, not defined by the Bible, but defined by this new concept of liberty that came with Enlightenment thinking. This is where we get pluralism politically. This is where we get pluralism religiously, this idea that we can have many competing views. The liberal or modernistic churches held to the new autonomous way of thinking about, of thinking most consistently, and thus everything in the standards was questioned and allowed to be rejected. For example, the inspiration and infallibility of the scriptures, the miracles, the virgin birth, the atonement of the sacrificial death of Christ, the resurrection, the doctrine of hell, the second coming of Christ. All these things are denied for their consistent in their commitment to human autonomy and Enlightenment thinking. They're being consistent. Well, the mainline churches, for the most part, left their creeds unamended, dishonestly. These theological landmarks were a dead letter and everyone knew it. And they did make some changes in 1967. They softened it on, they allowed for easy divorce and remarriage. And they softened some other things. But for They didn't believe the standards for over 50 years before they were amended. And they still retain many things in the standards which they don't believe. It's fraud. Now, the conservative churchmen were shocked at the consequences of rejecting the Bible for autonomous human reason and the resulting rank unbelief in paganism masquerading as Christianity. And, of course, Machen's brilliant book, Christianity and Liberalism, where he demonstrates that modernism or liberalism is not Christian at all. It's a new religion. It has nothing to do with the Bible. But instead of repenting of loose subscriptionism, they boiled the Christian faith down to a few fundamentals. That was the response. The idea of creeds and confessions as landmarks, detailing the church's doctrinal achievements, doctrinal sanctification in history, that must be protected and used as terms of communion, was not even considered because it had been abandoned so long ago. It was abandoned in the early part of the 18th century. Not by the covenanters, not by the original covenanters, by the Revolution Settlement Church, their children who came to America. And yes, the oldest Presbytery in America was founded by the Revolution Settlement Presbyterians. I believe in Philadelphia. McAmey, is that his name? McAmey? But anyway. The idea of creeds and confessions as landmarks was rejected. It had been abandoned. It was essentially a forgotten teaching. Instead, those who rejected modernism clung to the idea that orthodoxy should be defined as what is minimally required to be an evangelical Christian. For example, you have to hold to the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the divinity of Christ, the atonement, the resurrection, the second coming, the Trinity, etc. You have to hold to certain fundamentals to be an evangelical Christian. The Westminster Confession became something in conservative circles that only ministers were required to affirm, but this affirmation was only general or equivocal. It was just assumed that there would be differences because that had been tolerated for 200 years. And it was not required for communicant members at all. At all. They were interviewed by the session to determine if they held to enough of the few fundamentals to be deemed a true Christian. And yes, it's true. You don't need to believe a whole lot to be a true Christian. You don't have to know that much doctrine to be a true Christian. You need to believe that Christ is God and man in one person, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose from the dead, and a few fundamental things to be a Christian. But when we're talking about the well-being of the church, what do you need to believe for the well-being of the church as a corporate body in history? The original covenanters, or faithful Presbyterians, held to the full subscription, not only for church officers, but also for all communicant members. They understood that what is minimally required to be saved and what is required for communion or the well-being of the church are not the same things. I may have a friend who's a Reformed Baptist who's a wonderful Christian, very pious individual, but he's in error on an important doctrine. That doesn't mean he's not a Christian, but he's in error on an important doctrine, and for that reason, he can't become a communicant member in my church. I'm not saying he's not a Christian. I'm just saying as the well-being, he can't be given communion. And this was the standard position of the church from the Council of Nicaea onward. Church covenants must extend to communicant members, for true unity and genuine fellowship cannot exist without judicial sanctions. Unity involves doctrinal uniformity of a comprehensive system of faith, and this requires a public affirmation of a particular creed. And you say, well, what about new believers? Well, they have to be trained. In the ancient church, the typical training before a person could become a communicant member was 3 full years of intensive training in doctrine before they would be considered a member, but not a communicant member. They couldn't have communion yet. be trained in these doctrines. Not only know what they are, but make sure you affirm them and believe them. Modern Presbyterians, with only a few exceptions, do not require a formal oath to a creed for communicant membership. The local session asks some questions at their own discretion. The prior testimony of Presbyterianism is not required at all. Some sessions are stricter than others, requiring a person at least to be a Calvinist. Local sessions have great liberty in forming their own standard of orthodoxy for membership. I'm talking about communicant membership. I know churches that are Presbyterian, that are conservative, that allow a Baptist to be members, that allow Arminians to be members, that allow people who reject biblical worship and the regular principle to be members, that have totally perverse views of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But the people say, yeah, I believe in Christ, and they do. So they make them communicant members. But that's not how communicant membership is supposed to work. And the covenanters knew this, and they understood this. The prior testimony of Presbyterianism is not required at all. Local sessions have great liberty in forming their own standard of orthodoxy. Some admit Arminians, others admit Baptists. Most admit those who do not accept the kingship of Christ or a biblical view of the civil magistrate. The prior lawful Presbyterian covenants are not required today for members or ministers, even in the RPCNA. I was in the RPCNA for many, many years. I never saw anyone ask any questions about covenanting or do you believe the covenants are binding. For membership of the church or for membership in the presbytery. Now, I know these questions are sometimes asked, but I didn't witness it. And you think that a denomination that calls itself covenanter, that would be a pretty important question. Do you believe the covenants are binding? The lawful covenants that were adopted by Presbyterians are binding. The RPCNA abandoned the old Presbyterian view of testimony bearing and covenanting. Covenanting is still part of their doctrinal standards. But since it is not required of church officers, seminary professors, college teachers, or church members, this adherence is only theoretical and romantic, not actual. It's kind of a cool thing that's part of our heritage, but you don't really have to hold to it. Even if you're a minister. And if you don't believe me, get on the phone. Go on the internet, get all the names of all the ministers in the RPCNA and call every single one of them up and ask them how many adhere to the covenants. 1580, 1638, 1643, and so on. And the Alcazar renovation, which most people don't even know what it is. But ask them. And if you get more than 30%, I'll be amazed. The RPCNA has abandoned the adherence to the Westminster Standards as a term of communion for the minimalist, fundamentalist view of the OPC and the PCA. Okay, they've been corrupted by the children of the Revolution Settlement Church and lost their testimony to a large degree. All of this tells us that modern Presbyterians, judicially and covenantally speaking, are congregational / independent and not truly Presbyterian or covenanter. The higher courts of the church only step in when local sessions, standards of communicant membership, are regarded by someone as too lax or are too strict. In other words, any session can do whatever it wants, but if somebody complains, then a presbytery will take a look at it. And it's extremely rare for a presbytery to overrule what a local session does. It has to be super obnoxious. We were overruled when I was in the RPCNA. We refused to transfer somebody to a liberal modernist church. And Presbytery stepped in and said, you have to transfer them. And I abstained from voting on that. Judicial sanctions are essentially local and are very flexible. If a higher court is required to step in due to a complaint, the Westminster standards are not the standard for determining the outcome. But it is basically whatever the presbyters happen to think at a given point in time, which is often arbitrary and pragmatic. My experience, and I've been in the OPC, I've been in the PCA, I've been members in all of them, and I've been in the RPCNA for many years. My experience, there are some great people in those denominations, but my experience is that pragmatism rules, don't rock the boat rules, and there's almost a prelatical slash Roman Catholic view of the authority of the elders. The elder's job is purely ministerial. What does the Bible say about this particular doctrine or practice? If somebody says, goes to the session and complains about something, their job is to say, well, what does the Bible say, and answer using the Bible, not to say, we don't like what you said, shut up, which is the practice in today's churches. Now, if they come back and they have exegesis, even though it may be wrong, if they try to refute it exegetically, I have respect for that. At least they try. But they don't even try. They just say, shut up, we're the elders. That was the attitude in the RPCNA. We're the elders, shut up, go away. Don't bother me. You're unloving. Modern Presbyterianism is not only essentially congregational slash independent, but also in reality is functionally creedless. The lowest common denominator is the highest enforceable standard. And even this is often applied by Presbyterian churchmen in an arbitrary, inconsistent manner. And essentially, creedless membership and lowest common denominator, pluralistic Presbyterianism, leads to rule by unwritten ecclesiastical traditions and unpredictable church bureaucrats. Now, if you were a Presbyterian in the Covenanters, among the Covenanters, the faithful Presbyterians, let's say in 1805, there was complete predictability on doctrine and ethics. If you taught that the world was billions of years old and it evolved from pond scum or whatever, you could expect what kind of treatment you would receive based on the Westminster standards. Well, that's not true today. It depends on who are the church bureaucrats in charge of your case. And that's not a good position to be in. You don't want to be arbitrary and inconsistent in applying doctrine and ethics, do you? The reason that conservatives do so poorly in such corrupt circumstances is that they are functionally under a completely different paradigm. Without oath-bound negative sanctions tied to detailed creeds and covenants, judicial authority passes to the pluralistic pragmatists. I'm telling you, I've been around. This is absolutely true. I've experienced this. Thus, modern Presbyterianism contains the leaven of both congregationalism and prelacy. The idea that elders have authority and they can just tell you what to do. And that's not Presbyterianism. Our authority resides solely in the Word of God. Now, there's some circumstantial matters. We can say that we're going to have church at 10 a.m. and you better be there. You can't say, well, I like to stay up late. I want to come to church at 12. No, you can't do that. You have to submit. But we're talking about doctrine and ethics and church practice and worship. Everything has to be proved by the Word of God. Everything. And if somebody comes to me and says, hey, why are you using real wine in communion? Why do you have one cup? Or why are you singing only psalms? My job is to defend it scripturally. If I can't defend it scripturally, I have no business being a minister or adhering to those doctrines. But what happens with Presbyterianism today is shut up. Don't rock the boat. Go away. I'm serious. I know a guy who was teaching some good aspects of theonomy in a church. And he was handing out my book on exclusive psalmody to people for free. And he was met in the parking lot by the elders and said, leave, don't come back. If you do, we'll call the police. And he was not being obnoxious. He was being a nice guy. But that's how they respond. We can't refute it. We can't refute it biblically or historically. Get out of here. Don't rock the boat. That was a Baptist. That was a Reformed Baptist church, by the way. It wasn't a Presbyterian church. So without oath-bound negative sanctions tied to detailed creeds and confessions, judicial authority passes to the pluralistic pragmatists. Without oath-bound adherence to detailed creeds and real negative sanctions that uphold the creeds, church sanctions become unpredictable. When I was in the RPCNA, and I was in, for most of the time I was in the RPCNA, I was in one of the worst presbyteries. They're great on some things and terrible on other things. I honestly believe that I would get more justice and fair treatment in a pagan secular court than I would at Presbytery. Because they just did everything behind the scenes. You know, well, how are we going to have... It wasn't, what is just here? What is the right thing to do? What is biblical? That wasn't the attitude. The attitude is, what are we going to do so the boat doesn't rock? So everybody's happy. That's not justice. They're unpredictable. They're driven by things other than the standards. This is how and why pluralism reigns in doctrine and practice. It explains how declension has come to dominate Presbyterian communions. If uninspired hymnody becomes popular among the people, they are not held to a lawful oath to uphold the standards that explicitly reject such an unbiblical innovation. Instead, a presbytery or a synod will rule that it is up to the local session to determine whether to use the commanded inspired psalms or non-authorized uninspired hymns. And by the way, this is what happened in the 1700s. Why is this done? Because the standards are not the basis of union. There's no oath-bound covenant to the standards. Churchmen do not want to lose the people who vote and pay their salaries, and thus come to a pragmatic compromise to satisfy people on both sides of an issue. Then when the church gets even more corrupt, they reject exclusive psalmody altogether. Because it's held by such a small minority, they don't care if they leave. It is an unbiblical cop-out that places institutional unity and growth above the church's testimony or corporate sanctification in history. I'm telling you, modern Presbyterianism is a completely different paradigm than the Presbyterianism of 1650 or 1638 or even 1590. We have a combination of Presbyterianism with independency and prelacy today that's extremely corrupt. Even though there's some wonderful people, I love R.C. Sproul, I love all kinds of Presbyterians in the OPC and PCA who write good books, but they're on the Titanic, they're on a sinking ship. Unless they repent. Without oath-bound negative sanctions over the laity, churchmen have been unable and unwilling to stop popular practices among the laity that are unbiblical and unconfessional. Uninspired hymns in worship, that came from the laity. It didn't come from the ministers. Musical instruments in worship. The Presbyterians forgot why they were doing things because they weren't getting taught the whole counsel of God. And they looked at the churches around them that had all these musical instruments and entertainment. And they said, man, that's fun. People like that. I want my church to be big. And the people wanted it. The celebration of Christmas and Easter. Presbyterians never celebrated Christmas and Easter. If you were a minister and you celebrated Christmas in 1650, let's say 1648, you would have been defrocked by the presbytery, removed, and handed over to the civil authorities for prosecution. And that is not exaggerated. And that's true of the Puritans in America, too, because they understood what Christmas is. It's pagan to the core. It's antichristmas. It's totally pagan. It's totally unbiblical. But today it's accepted. And it's accepted because of pragmatism, not because people exegeted scripture and said, hey, I found Christmas here. This passage in 2 Maccabees says we should celebrate Christmas and put a tree in our house. No, it's not in the Bible. And it's not in 2 Maccabees, which is not part of the Bible anyway. Feminism. This humanistic error has led to women voting in church elections, which is totally unscriptural. Women should not be voting, unless perhaps they're a widow. Serving on church committees. Women deacons, totally unscriptural. Women speaking at Presbyterian synod meetings, totally unscriptural. Women are not to speak in church courts because church courts are considered a meeting of the church, an official meeting of the church. They're not allowed to speak. Women teaching men in Sabbath, adult Sabbath school classes and seminaries. Women's presbyterials, that's in the RPCNA. The abandonment of head coverings in public worship, etc. And so on. I can keep going. I can go on and on about Genesis and about all sorts of things. What becomes popular that is outside of what is deemed one of the fundamentals is first tolerated, then adopted, and finally defended as orthodoxy or orthopraxy. And then you find yourself in a really bad position where you have the church bureaucrats defending all sorts of things that are totally unbiblical because they have to uphold the status quo because they don't want to rock the boat. And they have to keep the conservatives shut up. So you have all these writings against exclusive psalmody, which are, I've read them all. They're totally absurd. They're terrible. They have no respect intellectually whatsoever. Same with arguments for Christmas. Well, the angels celebrated Christmas. Well, they did once on his birthday, the day he was born. They didn't come back every year and set up a tree and lights and have a fake manger scene. I mean, the arguments for these things, they have to defend the undefendable. And that's a position you don't ever want to be in as a church officer. Your job is to uphold the testimony, the standards, the word of God, not the declension of the past 300 years. Consequently, and this is the tragedy of the whole thing, those who fully hold to the standards come to be held in derision because they will not comply with the doctrinal relativism, the pragmatism. They are viewed as unreasonable nitpickers who are unloving and uncooperative. The church bureaucrats do what they can to keep them out of positions of influence. Without a detailed doctrinal standard above both church officers and communicate church members, voting members in Presbyterian churches, who themselves are a mixed bag doctrinally because they were largely admitted into the church based on only a few fundamentals of the faith, control access to the pulpit and also the church's funds. Follow the money. Follow the money. Follow the money. Well, I can't teach against Christmas. I'd lose half my church. In fact, I might get fired. I can't teach exclusive psalmody. I'll definitely get fired. By tolerating error and having loose subscriptionism and only holding to a few fundamentals, you place all these people in communicant membership that have no business voting. And thus they make reformation virtually impossible. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. God can do anything. Although sessions have a veto power over the decision of church members, the pressure to please the congregation historically has won out over orthodoxy and orthopraxy. The mediocre, compromised confession and corrupt views on worship of the laity have eventually over time come to govern the confession of most church officers. Just look at the OPC and PCA. How many psalm-singing churches are there? What, three? The PCA is like 500,000 people now. It's ridiculously big. Maybe three psalm-singing churches? Maybe. I know of one in the OPC. I only know of one. No, there might be two. There used to be one in San Francisco, but I think they abandoned that after he retired. The unconfessional, covenant-breaking tail wags the unfaithful dog. That's why people who vote have to subscribe to the standards. Because if you allow mediocrity and compromise and pluralism among the laity, that's what you're going to get in the pulpit. Because that's what people want. I told you I knew a guy, the church asked him to preach a Christmas sermon. This is the RPCNA. Well, he did, against Christmas. And he had to find another church. Thus we see that rejecting the strict terms of communion, or full terms of communion, and the requirement of faithfulness to our covenant obligations by Presbyterians has been one unmitigated disaster. Modern Presbyterians aren't really Presbyterian. They're not. They're unfaithful. They have more in common with Congregationalists and bishops of the Episcopal Church than they do with modern Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism. Modern Presbyterians have set in place an unbiblical system that makes reformation and covenant keeping from a human standpoint virtually impossible. That's why it's so crucial to adhere to our standards in the scripture strictly or fully and not allow exceptions. Now, if somebody finds something in the standards that they think is unbiblical and people look at it exegetically, that's the thing to do. Be honest. Look at it. If you think there's something wrong, change it. But don't allow six competing views that contradict each other in the Word of God, or maybe one agrees with the Word of God and five disagree with Scripture. That's not the way to settle problems. That's dishonest. It's holding to the standards with crossed fingers. The solution to this problem is to return to a full subscription to the standards by both church officers and communicant members. In conjunction with this return must be an acknowledgement of sins and a return to our covenant obligations. If people think that the standards are in error in any place, they should amend them. Be honest. The OPC and PCA and all those hymn-singing churches out there should be honest. We don't believe in the regular principle. We reject it. We hold to an Episcopal or a Lutheran view. They should be honest. To say they hold to the regular principle when they admit it, the OPC admitted in the 1940s, when they debated with John Murray over psalmody, they admitted they couldn't prove their position, but then they did it anyway. And we get the Trinity hymnal with songs by Roman Catholics, with songs by Unitarians, with songs by feminists, with songs that are totally unbiblical, next to psalm fragments and some paraphrases of the psalms. It's an insult. That the Trinity hymnal is an insult to God. It is wicked. So there must be acknowledgement of sins and a return to our covenant obligations. If people think that the standards are in error in any place, they must amend them. This would be the honest Christian thing to do instead of swearing to the standards with crossed fingers or allowing many multiple contradictory views in the same ecclesiastical body. Remember, when you do that, the standards are no longer in charge. It's the bureaucrats. And my experience has been is that the bureaucrats are usually the worst people. The people who really like theology and are really good at preaching and writing books, they want to do their thing. They want to go study. They want to exegete scripture. They want to deal with theology and things like that. The bureaucrats are usually the worst, sad to say. So what we'll do, I'll deal with this some more. Next week we'll get back to Daniel in the morning, and then I have some brief arguments for truth or full subscription to the creed as a basis of the union. We'll deal with that next time. And then I still have to deal with the other extreme. Pluralism is one extreme. The other extreme are these people who they find a quote in Gillespie or Rutherford and that doesn't, it's not in the standards, but anything they find among their equivalent of the church fathers, the early Presbyterians, is a matter of breaking fellowship. You know, predictive prophecy and these kind of things. And if you want to believe in predictive prophecy, go ahead. But it's not in the standards. In fact, the standards say that prophecy has ceased. But they make these things terms of communion, and they're not in the standards. That's another extreme we want to avoid. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the covenant of reformation, for giving us the greatest body of doctrine, the greatest doctrinal summary that mankind has produced, the church has produced in 2,000 years. We ask, Lord, for reformation, that churches won't once again hold to it fully and honestly, without crossed fingers, without equivocation. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to keep your covenant. We pray that once again the covenants, which all Presbyterians are obligated to uphold, would be upheld. We thank you for the covenants. We thank you for the Westminster Standards. And we ask, Lord, that you would bend our hearts to be obedient to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.